Okay, so on the left I have a chart following Schaefer's staircase model flowing from the 1700, 1800, 1900, 2000. Big picture, it'll guide us the rest of the way. And what you've already seen is top floor that Unitarianism and Universalism were, this is a worldview. This is not just one particularly goofy minority sect in urban areas of our country, 12 or 13 of them meeting, but it's okay because they're ready to die out. It's not a big deal. No, this is a worldview that captivated the attention of the whole religious landscape from the 18th to the turn of the 19th century. To be cultured at that time was to be, now they still think of themselves this way, to be cultured is to be like them, but it was very captivating for the leaders, the cultural elites of the United States, and therefore it was irresistible. But because of what they were talking about, namely God and the way history was being divvied out by God, or not at all, it was all one in that sense. So God is all one, His world is all one. He's a reflection of the world as much as the world is a reflection of Him. All is one. It's very Eastern. But it's very smart, and in order to be smart, you have to think like that. It's completely illogical the moment the sentences start pouring out of your mouth, but that was the way to be cultured. Well, if you come to that assumption about the biggest things, everything else is going to follow. The whole work of God in redemption, and then what the gospel and the kingdom look like as a result. One inevitably, irresistibly, leads to the other. The emergent church is very much a product of all of the conservative evangelicalism, which at its best attempted to resist this, and we're going to see faithful pockets of resistance from Princeton Seminary to Charles Spurgeon's pulpit, and so on and so forth. And so there's some good news from here until the present day. But this chart, very simple three steps, top floor, Unitarian Universalism from 1700 to 1800. Next step in our soteriology, Jesus is a moral example. His life, His death, His rising, all a moral example for a fundamentally moral work when you get to the third step. One assumption leads directly, inevitably, to the next, till you get to those other things. Now, over here on the top, I have designated by that orange, historically evangelical, in other words, reformed, very much being faithful, but being minimized by the time you get to the American frontier, almost to the point of extinction by the time you get to the end of the 20th century. But then because of the work of guys like Warfield and Hodge and Spurgeon in the pulpit and Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century and the latest revival in Reformed theology toward the very last two decades of the 20th century and into the 21st century, you have a spike. You have a new traditionally evangelical consciousness coming back for who knows how long. So that's where we're going the rest of the way, and we'll get to the frontier on the right. I'll just do that right from the beginning. On the right, I have a map of the United States. In the very east, I have this mythical cloud, evil-looking, ominous-looking deity that everybody's running away from. This flight from Calvinism that really explains everything else. So on Wednesday, we talked about, I called it apostasy high and low. By apostasy high, I meant top of the stairs in Europe, the Enlightenment, the academic flight from the traditional Christian worldview, showed what was intellectually incoherent about it, that intelligent people should have seen that, that atheists and agnostics in the 20th century have begrudgingly admitted it, but carried on because the damage was done. They won the PR war. So it doesn't matter that they themselves admit that they lost the logic war. There's not enough of them or us intelligent enough to understand how their arguments were incoherent. And so they just carry on going through the motions in the control room of our civilization because they won it. Because there's an old saying, when the cats go away, the mice will play. Well, the Christian cats went away. And the mice are just going through the motions because they can, because none of us will go in there and kick them out. And apostasy low, you will be amazed how much, for example, Joseph Smith has in common with Hegel or Kierkegaard. Because whether they were in Europe, in the schools of higher criticism in Germany, or whether they were on the frontier, they all had a couple things in common. All of them were absolutely convinced that the Christian faith that was started by Jesus was not the same thing, if he even intended to start a religion at all. was not the same thing as Christendom or Western civilization. Everybody in the academy and on the frontier were agreed that the original pure thing had to be restored from near 20 centuries of covering up with creeds and confessions and hierarchies and this oppressive thing called Western civilization. Everybody was agreed about that. So, hold on to that. We talked about revivalism last time, and we quoted Spurgeon in one of his early sermons in the 1850s, responding to Finneyism and these new methods, the anxious bench, and this popular preaching aimed at an immediate emotional response. And we're all for an emotional response and a crisis being created in the gospel. But that became the center of what causes salvation in the Second Great Awakening. Well, Spurgeon said this, quote, "I have not the slightest atom of faith in any professional revivalism. I have never seen any real good come of it. This I have seen. While the revivalist has been holding special services, the people have been stirred and warmed, and many have professed to be converted. But alas, in far too many cases, a blast and a blight have been left on the church for years afterwards. An injury has been done them from which they seem never to recover. A got-up revival is a sort of spiritual intoxication, producing a kind of arousing of men and women, and yet really leaving them flatter and duller than they were before." So everywhere on the frontier, you see this sort of apostasy, this intentional preaching. One restorationist preacher even said, as he was preaching, that wherever our mentor, Charles Finney, ran around preaching, he left behind him scores of admiring young men who were cleansed and freed from sin and Calvinism. See, restoration wasn't all they had in common. All of these movements had as their common enemy the one thing that prevents revivals, they would say, and that has caused the church to flounder and lose its relevancy, is the so-called doctrines of grace, Calvinism. One historian observed that the basic doctrinal differences between Baptists, who were still Reformed somewhat at that time in Kentucky and Tennessee, the difference between Baptists and Methodists, therefore, should not be exaggerated. But frontier preachers did precisely that in their constant efforts to evangelize or proselytize the people. In other words, this historian says, we shouldn't exaggerate the differences between the two systems of theology, but they did, those silly, divisive preachers. And as such, developed the methodology, what they did. But it doesn't occur to our historian friends that maybe the fact that there's a difference in methodology proves that there's a difference between the two systems of theology. That maybe the two different ideas of how God saves sinners, or whether or not a sinner saves himself by his decision, maybe that difference really does make a difference. And so you saw the beginning of the Restoration Movement at Cane Ridge in Kentucky, where these Presbyterian ministers from Scottish-Irish descent restored the church, and literally baptism became the place where true Christians were reintroduced into the world. And so you have the Disciples of Christ and the Christian churches and Churches of Christ that teach down to the present day baptismal regeneration. Here in our city, Boise Bible College and the Christian churches teach that heresy. Now, the Christian churches are, to a man, somewhat embarrassed by it. To their credit, there's real Christians in there. Don't get the wrong idea about that. But that is what their movement was founded as. Ahlstrom, one historian, lists four main doctrines that should stand alongside of Pelagianism in the new American religion. So we've already noted that they were all Pelagian. In other words, they believed that man was good at the beginning, didn't need God's grace to respond to God and to lift himself up out of sin and immorality and so forth. So Ahlstrom lists these four things that all these groups had in common, whether we recognize them today as cults or fringe groups or genuinely Christian, but just maybe, you know, more revivalistic and experiential than us. But no, all the historians would recognize, and any honest person looking at these things would recognize, that these are four things, at least in addition to Pelagianism, that these groups all had in common. Perfectionism, millennialism, universalism, and illuminism. In other words, the idea that, you know, Pelagianism is true and we're okay at the beginning, well, then we're going to be perfectible. in the course of life, especially with a little help of the Holy Spirit. We'll be, if we start basically good, and now God is living with us as a result of our decision, then we are at least theoretically perfectible. So perfectionism, and we'll see how Wesley's doctrine comes into that, millennialism, in other words, not just a belief in a millennium that is literal, but that becomes the center of your theology. It becomes, and we'll see that with some of these groups. Universalism, we've already talked about that, and illuminism, the idea that God works principally through visions apart from Scripture to individuals, that He enlightens. So there's a similarity between that and the Enlightenment, by the way. So we've already seen how Wesley's perfectionism and the New England school's universalism were spread to the frontier like wildfire. So universalism, illuminism, all these things at work. Now let's see how some strands really developed this idea of perfectionism and millennialism, those things being at the center. First of all, there was the holiness movement, derived from Wesley's doctrine, but from the atmosphere of Finney's preaching. So Finney went well beyond Wesley and embraced full-on Pelagianism. So it existed from within and then out of Methodist circles. At first, the work of the Holy Spirit in this operation was called the Second Blessing. That was being used by this time. And at that time, in the middle of the 1800s, it was confined to the issue of immediate, entire sanctification. This work of the Holy Spirit was expected to come after conversion, hence the name Second Blessing, or Second Work of Grace. One of their self-proclaimed prophetesses, by the way, you always have to self-proclaim yourself if you are a prophet or prophetess in the modern world, but one of them, Phoebe Palmer, experienced what she called entire sanctification in 1837, and she became the main minister of a perfectionist revival in the later 1850s in Ontario, Canada. As a result of these ideas, the Free Methodist Church splits off and is rooted in entire sanctification, as well as a couple of social issues, like the abolition of slavery and women's rights. But included is a plank on women in ministry. And so Phoebe Palmer actually writes one of the definitive works at the beginning stages of equality and egalitarianism in ministry. Also in this movement, you have authors like Hannah Whitehall Smith, and she was the author of The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, and she helped spread that doctrine through other books and other writings. And the first, it's called the Keswick Convention. Sometimes you'll see this word. What is it called? Keswick? Is that like a silent? Okay. Well, okay. I think I've seen it. Okay. I guess it's a town in England. I've seen it spelled like that. But anyway, Okay. So yeah, so there's a town in England with that name, and you'll sometimes see there it's almost like a school of theology. And at first, it actually there's a lot of respectable Christians that are kind of placed in that camp. And I wish I had listed some names, but you know, you look at the end of the 19th century, end of the 20th century, guys like Murray are put in, not John Murray, but Andrew Murray, and the missionary Hudson Taylor, who we're going to mention next week, and even a guy as late as Donald. Barnhouse, I can't remember his last name, but he was a minister in Philadelphia before Boyce took over that church in the 1980s. But you have guys from that movement that are, you know, they're even some Presbyterians. But the emphasis was on a second work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is sort of an immediate position. It wasn't saying everything that Pentecostals would later say, that this is, that the focus here is on things like speaking in tongues as evidence of this blessing of the Holy Spirit. The main emphasis was what they called the higher life or the deeper life or the victorious life, which were expressions that they would always use there. And that first conference, by the way, was held in 1875. So that was sort of a mild doctrine compared to what a lot of people in the holiness movement back in America were saying. But it spread like wildfire. And the problem with being moderate in all things is that they were moderate in having a doctrinal core as well. And so that movement really becomes one of the many that succumbs to liberalism in the 20th century. But out of the holiness movement come the Nazarene Church and a lot of people, at least in the Pentecostal movement. So let's go back to this map. As everything, as Unitarianism comes this way, and as we saw last time, Mormonism comes out of the same atmosphere as the Restoration movement. They were basically both called Restorationists. And in fact, the Mormon churches at first were called the Churches of Christ or the Church of Christ. I know it sounds like I'm making a guilt by association argument. No, they had the same theology. A lot of them denied the Trinity. They had the same view of Scripture. And then as things came this way, by the time you get to the 1850s, you have the holiness movement really starting here. By the way, sorry, in pink, that's my, I know some of these colors are dull, but that's all I got. This is later on what will become the Pentecostal movements. But Restorationism is this yellow right here that, as you can see, between Mormonism, Restorationism, and the Holiness Movement, you pretty much have your religious landscape in the Northwest by the time the 20th century rolls around. And so you don't really have a Reformed presence at all in the Northwest. They are barred access from the Northwest up until the last almost 10 years. There are a couple of Reformed churches in this area. Some of them go back a long ways, but even some of the other traditional Presbyterian come, they had to start some of those churches 10 years ago. Okay? So just a little history for you. The Holiness Movement becomes a combination of ones that stayed Methodist, the Nazarene churches by 1900, we'll get to that, and then the Pentecostal Movement, which, again, is going to have to wait till the future. I'm just showing you a clear line between the original idea of the Second Blessing and then where those groups come from. Out of this, again, out of the same atmosphere, now we're going to turn to Millennialism, a guy named William Miller. Miller's dates are 1782 to 1849. Miller grew up in that northeastern New England idea, somewhere between, you know, flirting between both poles, Calvinism and Unitarianism. But he becomes obsessed as a young man with the exact interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So starting with this very dubious definition or equation of a week to a day, then adding, if you remember, Usher's chronology from back in the 17th century, as an authoritative chronology, and then extrapolating from that 2,300 days to land on 1843, the year 1843 for the second coming of Christ. He's ordained in 1833, and he first publishes these findings in 1835. He had the help of a publicist named Joshua Hines, who made these visions a national phenomenon by the end of that decade. For 4 years following that, massive conferences were held everywhere, drawing the excitable out of pretty much every denomination. And people began to prepare for the end of the age. Of course, when March of 1843 passes, March of 1844 became just as good. And then when it passed, October was the last straw. It became known as the Great Disappointment. Though these Millerites, or Adventists as they were starting to be called, began to call Sunday worship a popish or antichrist invention of the period of Nicaea. Remember that common thread of restoration. On a literal reading of Scripture, only Saturday could be the legitimate Sabbath. Now, one of their converts, right about after that time of the Great Disappointment, began to have visions of them. This is what you do when things don't work out. You start to mumble really quickly about something else, or you have a vision that reinterprets what didn't happen literally as something spiritual. So one of their farmer prophets, Hiram Edson, envisioned the cleansing of the temple, which had in fact taken place in heaven. Reinterpretation is the classic means of survival for cults, given the natural consequences of failed prophecies. Another one of their self-proclaimed prophets after the disappointment, Ellen G. White. And Ellen G. White's dates are 1827 and 1915. She started to have visions, supposedly over 2,000 over the course of her life. But it was she who brought together the Edsonites and the Sabbatarian wings of the movement that might otherwise have dispersed. She was declared the spirit of prophecy from that phrase in Revelation. And she also introduced more works righteousness with respect to dietary restrictions. So down to the present day, Seventh-day Adventists have a lot of dietary things that they've got to keep up with. By 1855, the movement had settled to Battle Creek, Michigan, and their publishing company took on the name Seventh-day Adventists, which would stick to the whole organization, which was chartered in 1868. Now, one of her associates, a rich guy, a vegetarian, who would go on to make breakfast cereal, John Kellogg. Yes, every time you eat Special K, Rice Krispies, or Raisin Bran, you are filling their coffers. And doesn't that make you sick? Don't worry. Wally World has their own brand of Rice Krispies and Special K and all that stuff. So get that and don't give them more money. Anyway, after a missions trip to Australia, Mrs. White would move the headquarters back to Washington, D.C. in 1903, and there it would remain. But the Adventists have been driven by their eschatology, their millennialism. And to this day, they have the widest reaching of the religious channels, focusing heavily on the doctrine of last things. You go anywhere in the United States and you will see their channel, right up there with Trinity Broadcasting Network, as the principal religious network. And all they talk about all day is prophecy charts and dietary restrictions. Okay? There's other people like Mary Baker Eddy. And she was brought up in a strict Congregationalism in New Hampshire, and she spent her childhood infirmed, and so she became obsessed with healing. Now, I'm not going to get into her too much, but if you read up on her movement, you will find a lot of hypocrisy. She was medicated all the way till the end, and yet, like, you know, she denies the need of medicine and the reality of sickness and stuff like that. But you're also going to see that, and that's not one of the four, but you'll notice that even Word of Faith doctrine, we'll get to them when we get to the 20th century, they reach back into this very mystical, New Agey, Eastern denial of physical reality in some cases, type stuff. That's why I jokingly say the New Age section of the Christian bookstore. I'm joking, but I'm not. It is New Age. Their ideas come from a New Age, from an Eastern worldview. But here's the main point, because this is Ahlstrom's list, but I would say that all four of these, and if you add Pelagianism and all these other things, of mysticism, if you add all these things together, the common thread is always restorationism. In the 19th century, everybody in the academy in Europe and on the frontier in America, they were all saying the same thing. Joseph Smith, Soren Kierkegaard, F.C. Bauer in the academy, Charles Finney on the frontier, these people, Ellen G. White, just crazy people, they're all saying the same thing. Constantine and the Catholic Church corrupted Christianity. We lost everything. So much so that John the Baptist has to show up and hit me on the head and say, you're it, in the 19th century to restore everything. Now, they all said it different ways to distract you from the fact that they were all saying the same thing. But the enemy for all of them was Calvinism. And so they spread a new gospel and a new religion to America called anti-Calvinism. Anti-Caesaropopism. Anti-Augustinianism. But they didn't call it any of those things. They all were doing different things to give you the appearance that they're fundamentally different religions. But they're different troops, different movements in Satan's scattering drill. Restorationism. That was the new religion. It wasn't simply one movement among many in the Second Great Awakening. Restoration was an ism. It was an emerging worldview that came to typify both cult and fringe sects alike. More than that, this lowbrow apostasy shared with the European highbrow apostates this thing in common, that everything from Nicaea to the Puritan experiment was something that had to be gotten behind. That those guys had created something very different than Jesus had intended to create and oppressed the world with this thing called Christendom or Western civilization and got away from the simple gospel and the simple meaning of the text. So what separates a Kierkegaard and a Miller may be a world of education and erudition, but not more than a few inches of impulse. And this reminds us of another mistake that we can make at this point. So a little bit of theological interpretation here. Let's put on our discernment detectors here. Here's another mistake we can make. To speak of apostasy, as I've been doing, is not the same thing as to conclude that we need a restoration. You can look at all this and say, man, it sounds like you were saying the same thing as they were saying, but you're, instead of attacking Calvinism, attacking them, and that we need a restoration. Not at all. People tend to live at thoughtless extremes in their animal-like worldly neediness. So we live at two extremes down here. We'll either be ecumenical or we'll be sectarian. Those are our two choices. We'll either be everybody is on the same team or we'll be divisive malcontents. And it is true that there is such a thing as a proper ecumenical spirit that recognizes the unity of Christ's body and lives to work toward that end. But there's also an ecumenicalism that insists on itself as an ism, a center of everything else. It puts at the center what is meant to flow from a higher center. Such an ism, the desire for unity at all costs, peace, peace when there is no peace, such an ism is traumatized anytime there's division, anytime there's schism. So much so that the word apostasy is banished from one's conceptual vocabulary. Unity is like the noonday sun, and apostasy is the black of the night sky. And so anytime we hear the word apostasy, it's the same thing as to hear that all have fallen away. There was an apostasy in the 19th century, and it's everywhere. So you're saying that the church was lost and needs to be restored? Okay, no. Okay, so what are you hearing? No other categories are allowed to penetrate the imagination of these frightened people. There's a massive difference between the sense of apostasy that was given by a Luther or a Calvin in the 16th century when they suggested that things have gotten bad and we need to go back to something. They were not arguing that we have to erase the slate of the past 1,000 years. They were arguing with history. So there's a big difference between the ideas of apostasy given by a Luther or a Calvin on the one hand and an Alexander Campbell or a Joseph Smith or an Ellen G. White on the other hand. The former, Luther and Calvin, the Reformers, argued with all of history on their side against a recent apostasy. The latter argued against all of history for a total restoration. You see the difference? Similarly, one younger manager of furnishing stores in western Pennsylvania in the 1860s, Charles Taze Russell, Russell's dates are 1852 to 1916, began to be repelled by the traditional doctrine of hell and many other traditional doctrines. And so he left his congregationalist upbringing and began to decry all organized religion. Everything organized is evil. And so in 1870, he organized, with no sense of irony, a Bible study in Pittsburgh. And 6 years later, he was made a pastor of the group, even though he was against hierarchies. He troubled many people by his attacks on the historic understanding of Christ's atonement, and yet he went on to begin publishing a periodical called The Herald of the Morning, and eventually became called The Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. The growth of its readership has gone from 6,000 in 1879 to 17.8 million copies by the end of the 20th century. And thus the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Watchtower Society, was born. A series of foundational books were published in Pittsburgh during the 1880s, and yet as the revelations developed, a split emerged between them, the original guys, and one J.F. Rutherford, who moved the majority group to Brooklyn in New York. And to this day, they exist there, published the Watchtower there, and they deny the deity of Christ, and they have their own Bibles to ensure that particular reading. Hopefully you didn't come here to hear, oh, when are we going to get to the emergence of cults? That's so neat and interesting. Well, it is interesting. But don't miss the fact that they were saying the same thing as 90% of all other evangelicals in your phone book. Which doesn't mean that 90% of the people in those churches are apostate or not real Christians. You can, by God's grace, He saves people individually. And so enough of the gospel keeps getting through. But the movements themselves began as apostate movements with the identical theology and identical universalistic worldview and moral example worldview as the cults. Evangelicalism, as we call it in America and Britain, is a giant cult filled with genuine Christians who don't realize that that part of the fault line is moving that way and was created this way. And this history helps us see that, which is why most people don't study it. The same reason we don't read the prophets. It touches on too many sensitive things. Ahlstrom summarizes things very well. He says, quote, "The cry went up in this era against hierarchies, against seminary professors, dry learning, hireling ministers," which we're all for attacking that, "unconverted congregations, and cold formalism." He says, "Farmers became theologians, offbeat village youth became bishops, odd girls became prophets," end quote. That's a great quote. It's a great quote. There's never been a time in history in which so many ordinary people were given a blank check to write their own names on history. And that temptation is positively intoxicating. But amidst the narrative symptoms, it's easier to miss the doctrinal common ground in all these groups. All of these groups had come to the place where the nature of God is Unitarian, not Trinitarian. That the nature of Scripture is open to individual illumination. The nature of man, originally good, temporally perfectible. The nature of Christ was human only, and the nature of the Spirit a force only. The nature of the work of Christ, governmental, exemplary, moral example, in other words. The nature of salvation follows directly from that, a moral work, a voluntary work, a decision. So that the kingdom of God is a salvation of society that we're all already engaged in. A historical progression from that decision of perfectible man. The emergent church is not only nothing new, it was already the dominant theology under the surface in conservative evangelicalism. On these cardinal doctrines, the brave new evangelical world believed then and ever since the same essential things as those who evangelicals now call cults. The lesson of that story is not simply that they are not therefore cults, but that what we call evangelical today is simply not. That there are genuine believers in the mix is true, yet the starting points and the operating principles of these strands are simply not the same as the worldview that first left Rome in the 16th century, still less something of the first century that was restored on the 19th century frontier. This is difficult for the misled ecumenical spirit of the evangelical scholar to admit. But the honest student of church history must sooner or later kneel before the evidence anyway. And sometimes it takes a secular historian to point out these facts. Now, Mark Knoll, who is an evangelical historian, especially church historian, he summarizes the shaping of the new evangelicalism. And it's important because he gives three factors, and I don't agree with a lot of what he blames and a lot of what he exalts, but I think this list of three things that shape the new evangelicalism in America, I think is a good list. And so he cites revivalism, revolution, namely the separation of church and state that occurred parallel to the American Revolution, and then thirdly, new resultant cultural synthesis. Let me write that on the board. Those three things that Mark Knoll, in several of his books, but I think most famously in a book in 1993 called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. So here's Knoll's list of three factors in the new evangelicalism. Number one, revivalism. And sometimes the way these guys talk makes it sound as if revival being front or center is important, but this the thing that does this. But revivalism, I think a guy like Spurgeon, certainly Edwards, would distinguish, and Knoll, I don't think, does in a helpful way, but we'll put it up there, revivalism. Secondly, I'll just put revolution, but there he means the separation between church and state that really produces a new religious psychology. And then thirdly, what he calls a Christian-American cultural synthesis. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Cultural synthesis. As a result of this revolution and new religious landscape in the Second Great Awakening. So, what's he talking about? First of all, revivalism did a few things. First of all, he says, it, quote, promoted a new style of leadership. Listen carefully to this. It's still with us today. Revivalism promoted a new style of leadership. Direct, personal, popular, and dependent much more on a speaker's ability to draw a crowd than upon that speaker's place in an established hierarchy. I wish he didn't end the sentence like that. Because, you know, Knoll at this point is standing between the poles of truth and error. And so he's saying, a new leader developed that was the only recognizable leader in the church. Someone who is much better and effective at solving your speaking to you directly, personally, popularly, instead of, what he should have said, instead of their pointing to truth. So, notice that Knoll's complaint is not that the new pageantry takes us away from objective truth toward pageantry, but that a new pageantry of showmanship has replaced an old pageantry of hierarchy. Now, it is very true that truth is a hierarchy, and that might have been what he ultimately meant, but he doesn't get that specific. And there's much evidence in his overall work that he doesn't want to be that specific. Interestingly, by the way, if you're ever going to read Noel or Marsden's stuff, those guys are the best two evangelical historians, as a lot of people would think. They have made an... Well, Exodus might be a right word. Now they're professors in the last 10 years at Notre Dame, which is a Catholic university. So I would throw some blinking red lights on at that point. Anyway, Noel's second factor that he gives us in this revivalism, how revivalism affected things, gives us a clue as to his meaning of his first factor. He says the revival undercut the traditional authority of the church. Stop. The revival. Now he doesn't say revivalism. The revival undercut the traditional authority of the church. Interesting. The authority of the church is the principal thing he's worried about. Now, there's no disagreement here, because this divorced the life of faith from the life of the church community. So the seeds of individualism and immediatism were further stirred up. There's advantages to revivalism, he says, being central to the Christian consciousness. So he admits that revival, quote, keeps the question of personal salvation uppermost. It's not prone to write off marginalized races or the poor as unimportant, and it is alert to the power of God, end quote. So that's good. Noel's admitting that revivalism has a positive influence. Yet, it brings with it the inevitable disadvantages, he says, of, quote, anti-institutional moralism, populist intuition, in other words, the truth is in here, not in Scripture, and democratic biblicism. In other words, in all those things, anti-traditionalism. So, even though Noel wants to hold out a tradition higher than truth, in my estimation, his analysis of revival is pretty good. Revival as a new epistemology, a new doctrine of salvation. So listen to these words by Noel. I think this is a good, helpful paragraph of what revivals were conceived of in the 19th century, at least, as doing in the gospel. He says, quote, revivals, in this context, call people to Christ as a way of escaping tradition, including traditional learning. They called upon individuals to take the step of faith for themselves. Every lie is a twisted truth, right? There's a truth in that. Separate mothers, you know, from daughters. Christ came to... So in other words, hate even your own life. Separate for yourself. Your mother can't believe for you. There's a truth in that. But the gospel became to the past. In so doing, Noel says, they often left the impression that individual believers could accept nothing from others. Everything of value in the Christian life had to come from the individual's own choice. Not just personal faith, but every scrap of wisdom, understanding, and conviction about the faith, end quote. So we've already seen from the earliest Puritans in New England that revival per se does not demand that, because those earliest Puritans, they would understand their revival seasons to be recommitments of the whole community to the covenant of that community. So you got to chew the meat and spit out the bones of Noel's analysis here. But I'm bringing it in for a reason. He does a good job of explaining these three factors of creating this new evangelicalism. Here's the second factor, the second great shaping influence of the new evangelicalism, revolution. Such that the separation of church and state that has promoted religious freedom, which is good, has nevertheless split the unity of the intellect. At least that's the way I would put it. Noel's focus seems to be on the unity provided by the church. The church is an institution. Over against the democracy that now existed on the market. Now, no doubt that latter factor goes together with the first. He's right, as a matter of historical fact, that liberty of conscience was now being extended to protect not only the individual against a secular king, but also now against a divine king. Against any divine establishment of religion. So you see how political ideas are bleeding in falsely to theological truth. Now, Noel sees the constitutional question as that of a religious compromise, not merely a political compromise. In other words, the rationale of guys like Madison in drafting up the Constitution, according to Knoll, was to leave the question of establishment for the states, a decision to keep government out of the religion business. There's a few potential errors that it would take a separate writing to expose in this analysis, but we should at least agree with Knoll here in two things. The separation of church and state, beginning of the 19th century, created, uncritically, a new way of viewing religious truth, a new religious epistemology, a new church methodology. Here's how. It divorced personal faith from external authority, and it compelled churches to compete for adherence. It's very tempting and very hard to simply continue to say into the wind to people, no, God's truth is what it is, no matter when everybody else is selling a product and outselling you quick. It's hard to stay faithful when people are selling to a demand rather than simply speaking the truth. In other words, it fostered all of those menacing P's that would come to mark American religious culture. Pietism. My faith is in here, a product that I determine. The customer's always right. Pluralism, that truths are independent from other truths. Populism, so that religious truth is now doled out by experts who were more popular than that showman over there. And then pragmatism. The standard becomes, for how to do church, what works in doing all that. So the third of these shaping influences cited by Knoll is what he calls the Christian American cultural synthesis. Or in other words, the adaptation of religion to certain universal now political truths. Now, I don't have a hard time with Knoll here at this point because I hear him saying that there's no such thing as universally true moral or political truths. He's, in my opinion, just joining the pietistic mob at this point, but that's another story for another day. But Tocqueville, that Frenchman that came over in the late 1820s, wrote Democracy in America, he noted that American religion is defined by its identification with the people. That's its success in America. In Europe, there's an inverse relationship between the aspirations of the people, freedom, and the authority of the church. They're going in opposite directions, religion and politics in Europe. But in America, Tocqueville noticed, religion and politics are going in the same direction. The popular appeal to the inherent aspirations and dignity of individuals. Well, Knoll lists four components of this synthesis. Synthesis just meaning coming together of these American ideas with Christianity. A Republican theory of politics, a Democratic theory of society, liberal views of economics, in other words, classical liberal views of the free market, and then a domesticated enlightenment. Now, again, read guys like Knoll with discernment. Chew the meat, spit out the bones, because I faintly hear in a lot of these voices the idea, an embarrassment about the moral majority. These scholars are very tender-hearted in the brain. And there's very few of them that you can find that don't suffer under this embarrassment over the conservative movement. Everybody's embarrassed about the last 40 years and how evangelicals have prostituted the gospel to political causes and stuff like that. And it just causes them to lose their mind and, if not embrace left-wing politics, at least a pietism which says that there's no such thing as an ethical moral truth outside of me, myself, and I. And they wouldn't like me putting it like that, but that is their problem. Somebody's got to do a psychological eval of them. So, there you go. That's today. And then we'll get into a faithful witness in the apostasy. We'll get to the earliest reactions to modernism, the Princeton School, Spurgeon's preaching, and then the fundamentalist modernist controversy. We'll get into all that. So we're in the 20th century now, starting next week. Any questions or comments about the 19th century? Boise Bible College. Just to give you some flesh on it, yeah. So 1945, so by the time they get here again, when you get here in the Northwest, you've got three fundamental forces, Mormonism, the Holiness Movement, and the Restoration Movement. And that's a religious landscape. There are other churches here, I realize that, but they're insignificant completely. The culture here, the definition of what Christianity is defined by those three groups. And so by the time, you know, you move in here, if you're an outsider in the last 10 years, and there's some real thick demons to slay to even just define what something like Calvinism is. People have a very, like, a hyper-Calvinist view. It was demonized. Remember, from Finney, the gospel that came this way, starting in Kentucky and Tennessee, had at its core that Calvinism, you had to agree that Calvinism was evil to be saved. And they didn't say it like that, but in their gospel call, that's pretty much, that shapes what Westerners believe about Calvinism. Yes, sometimes in kinder ways, sometimes not. You know, you see, as exemplified by the scriptures, some of that's unavoidable when you start defining the second blessing in a way that you have haves and have-nots. So you have two forms of ugliness. One is the idea of restoration. Nobody was a real Christian. Or if there was Christians before me, they were substandard Christians. And then you have that horizontally, too, those that don't have the second blessing in our church. I can't tell you how many times. We'll get to this when we get to Pentecostalism. But when I left Florida and came here, I'd be on the phone with some people that were younger than me, that I was kind of sort of mentoring. And they'd be on the phone with me doubting their salvation because they didn't get it yet. Meaning, they didn't get the anointing. They didn't get some experience. Yeah, or some gift. And that's, they question their own salvation. So if you're not at that second tier, you're not really even at the first tier. You're not a real Christian.
And then so fundamentally, you can see yourself as
some reforming, but more resisting, I would say.
Yeah, okay. Then.
And unfortunately, resisting by itself becomes retreating.
Okay.
If all you do is resist, you're telling your kids, we ain't got nothing here. This is just ghetto. This is just ghetto stuff that cements us together as a community, but you don't have to. You're communicating to your kids, they've got a point, but let's be afraid together in the backwoods.
Defense. Yeah. Defense.
Yeah. When you're on prevent defense, you're saying to your kids, they actually have a point. Even if you don't think you're saying that or want to be saying that, that's what they're hearing.
Yeah. Notice prevent defense doesn't prevent anything.
Prevents you from winning. Yeah. Yep, so there's my weather map.
Excellent.
My superstorm.
Video.
Oh yeah.
Video
sure.
Well, the cultural curve from Mormonism goes. It used to go from Phoenix, Arizona, all the way up.
Yeah, I had to. Yeah. I had to go a smaller concentric circle because I didn't want them to totally be lost. You know, and you wouldn't be able to see things. But yeah, I mean, it affects more than that. Obviously, once you get to Pentecostalism, these go global very quickly.
Yeah. Pacific Northwest, especially, in Everett County, the third or the fourth largest religious denomination is some form of Pentecostal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that so totally affects the how secular culture responds.
Yeah.
Like Seattle is totally with pagan.
Mm-hmm.
I shouldn't say because of Pentecostalism, but one of the
right. Well, they certainly weren't going to be checked and reversed there. And I kept the pink ones smaller because we're not there yet chronologically. So I just wanted to show you, you know, roughly where they were and maybe their relationship to these. But of course, once you get to the 20th century, these pink circles, boom, Assemblies of God quickly becomes the largest denomination in the world next to the Roman Catholic Church. Assemblies of God. In the 20th century, they explode, and they just start in like 1914, now they're actually coming out a more conservative reaction to, not a reaction to, but an alternative to the Oneness Pentecostals in their own circles. We'll get to it when we get to it, but that's another story. we'll get to it. But which is a shame because there were healthy elements of the Assemblies of God in various places throughout the 20th century, and that's almost universally not the case anymore. But as late as the 1990s, there were healthy Assemblies of God churches everywhere in the country, really. Certainly the places I've been, New York, Florida, and here, there were some signs of health still.
Yeah, the biggest failure, there were a couple of theologians in the Assemblies of God that wanted to submit a Presbyterian model of the church, and they were afraid that they would lose adherence to.
If you look in the Assemblies of God textbooks that were used as late as the 90s from what became Global University but started out as what did they first call it? Berean University in Springfield, Missouri, which is kind of their headquarters. Their books are very charitable toward Calvinism. And they do kind of a minimalization of Wesley and Whitfield. They just minimize it. And they will admit that, you know, they'll talk about Augustine and Calvin as these brilliant theologians, and then they just kind of shuffle it off to the side. And they're very Wesley, and they're free will, that's their orientation, but they minimize the whole issue. And I think that's part of the secret to why they remained healthy as long as they did. There was enough of a middle ground to exist for a while. But, anyway. Both very emergent now.
Yeah, you go, and truth is just played down. So
and that's from their headquarters. We have had access to their memos by people that are in AG schools and in Nazarene churches and places like that. Memos from the higher-ups. We're going emergent in our philosophy of ministry, in our theology. If you're not down, you are out. So, yeah.
I don't know that much about it. We were members for a short time. But I understand John Whitmer was trying to be Reformed theology.
Grudem was friends with him and had influence with him, and there was a possibility of
In a very few short years, I don't know what it was, they have a policy of freedom and non-essentials, or that the pastors have.
Yeah, they call it the radical middle. It's actually a doctrine of theirs. And it starts out just meaning the charismatic question, but it winds up being their whole attitude toward everything. Which, there's no such thing as a radical middle. The middle doesn't go all the way down to the roots. What somebody say? The only thing in the middle of the road is yellow stripes and dead cats. And the problem with being in the middle of the road is that you won't be. You'll be on somebody's tire pretty quickly, going to one extreme. Yeah.
Yeah, we had classes on that, on the radical middle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. It is a book of theirs. Yep. Well, we kind of talked about the beginning of the Holiness Movement. We didn't get to the Nazarenes yet or the Pentecostals, but just to put a marker down that all this stuff is coming out of the same atmosphere. There's